still discussing Yom HaShoah and why there was opposition to the date altogether. And we said that aside from the fact that it's in Nisan, and really any date could have been chosen, didn't have to be a date in Nisan, where it's not proper dafka to have Haskoras Neshamos or whatever. In addition, the reason that the day was chosen because of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising was because this would serve the purpose of placating the people who were ashamed of the people who went like sheep to the slaughter. And we explained last week that there were many, many reasons why, for the most part, Jews could not revolt, resist. I'm not going to go over the reasons again. And in many places, they did revolt and resist where they could. I saw this week, I can't find it here, I thought I put it in these papers, a book that I was reading that in the end had a chapter just about this, from somebody, a Holocaust survivor, explaining this idea of if we went like sheep to the slaughter. And she also brought down another idea. She said that there weren't only Jews in the concentration camps. There were a few million Russian prisoners of war and gypsies and a host of other peoples. And they didn't revolt either. So it wasn't just Jews with a Gaullist mentality didn't revolt. It was Russian soldiers who didn't revolt and resist because, again, of all the conditions that we mentioned last week, it pretty much was an impossibility for the most part to resist or revolt. There's another inyan or two that I want to mention, which we'll go into much more detail towards the end of this topic, not tonight, but just to mention the idea. And that is Gevura, that's the Yom HaShoah VeHagvura, right, the day of Holocaust and valor, strength. Right, the secular world, to a certain degree, only recognizes physical strength as Gevura. If you don't physically resist, then you're not a hero. But we recognize two things. One is that it's not always possible to physically resist. And people who have this idea that our fate is always in our hands and we can direct our fate is kfir. Because it's not true. The Rabbanu Shel Olam, for the most part, directs people's fate. We can't cause what's going to happen to us. The Rabbanu Shel Olam causes that. What we can do is choose how to react to it. We don't create the framework, both from the time we're before we're born, when we're born, and after we're born. If you think about it, it's very obvious. Right? People don't choose when they're born in history. And there's obviously a very big difference in what kind of life you're going to have if you were born in the Middle Ages, or you're born in modern times, or you were born during the Holocaust, or you're born during the years of plenty and freedom and tranquility. Also, where you're born. If you're born in Biafra, you obviously have a different parameter, different framework than if you're born in Long Island, right? It's a little bit difference between the conditions in both of them. And there's a difference between if you're born Jewish or you're born not Jewish, or you're born a human being or you're born an animal or you're born a man or a woman. Everybody has different parameters, right? If you're born into a functional family or a dysfunctional family, it's not your choice. And the parameters that face you are different in every situation. You're not in control of that at all. So the only thing we control, HaKol Bidei Shamayim Chutz Meira Shamayim, means that you can't control, for the most part, your situation. You can alter it. Sometimes you can make hishtadlus and change it. And sometimes, and most of the time, you're still not capable of guaranteeing that you're going to change the situation. All you can guarantee is that you'll make it, you'll try. And we have a chiyuv to try to change our situations many times. But there's a limit to that, because we are not totally in control. And this idea, therefore, of never again, right, we won't permit a Holocaust to happen, is absurd. as if they permitted it. You know, the Hitler came and said, would you like a Holocaust? And all the people voted, and they said, okay, well, I think we'll like a Holocaust, so we'll go and be destroyed. Right? It wasn't something that people acquiesced to. It was something that was forced upon them. Right? And looking back, you know, we can judge them, but they were the ones who, as we explained last week, had all of the conditions that made it impossible to do anything, for the most part, against what was foisted on them. And who is to say that those conditions can't happen again? Right? Somebody's in control that will make sure the condition. The most we can say is that if we can, we'll make yishtadlus. But who said you can? Who said that there'd be a choice? Who said that the conditions wouldn't come again? We can say we'd learn from the past and not make those mistakes again. But who said that the past is what's going to be in the future? So somebody can say never again is absurd. Mamish absurd. It's like, it reminds me when the space shuttle exploded because the seals weren't tight. So the scientists said it'll never happen again because from now on we're going to make good seals. That means that what? The only thing that could go wrong with a space shuttle is the seals. Now that they know that, there's nothing go wrong. Obviously, something else went wrong, right? So it's absurd. People, you can't control situations. You can try to do your best, but you can't guarantee that things won't happen that are beyond your control. We don't control this world. And people don't think that. Right? I remember seeing a quote in the Miami Herald in the 1980s. No, it must have been the 70s. That a doctor said, given enough money and time, there is no disease that science can't conquer. That is absurd. They don't even know about some diseases that we know about today that they can't conquer. Right? But that means that we are in total control. There's nothing we can't do. Just give me enough time and be ikr, give me enough money, and I can do anything. And that's apikorsis. It's mamish kfira. We are not the balabatim over every situation. Most we can do is decide how we want to relate to situations, not how to create the situation we would like. Okay? That doesn't mean you can't make ishtadlis and you can't try, but that brings us to the next point. There's a time when you realize that you're not in control. And then the time is to be nichna, to be submissive. That's a very dirty word in modern terminology. People are not supposed to be submissive. They're supposed to be aggressive. They're supposed to be assertive. If you're submissive to anything, it's a negative kind of thing. But that's not the case. There's a svarno that we've quoted many times in drushes, in Parshas Vayishlach. The Sfarno says that what made Esav change from wanting to come with 400 men and wipe out Yaakov Avinu and his family, and then to kiss him and to hug him and to have a change of heart. Whatever Chazal say, what he meant it, L'shem Shemayim, not L'maisa, he didn't kill him. He had a change of heart. So the Sfarno says, because Yaakov saw that with all of his ishtadlis, it wasn't going, and therefore he had to submit to Esav. And he bowed down to him 7 times. And because he submitted to him, Esav's heart was softened, and that's how he survived. Says the Sfarno, if the Biryonim in the second Beis HaMikdash would have understood this lesson, that sometimes you have to submit, sometimes you have to realize that whatever you did doesn't work, and the Rabbanu Shel Olam wants you to submit. And they would have not rebelled against the Romans and submitted to them, then maybe the Beis HaMikdash wouldn't have been destroyed. That's what the Sfarno says. Because they didn't. They asserted themselves in a situation when it was futile. There was no purpose to it. There was no way that they could have, what's it called? And to say, well, we'll do it and we'll rely on the Rabbanu Shel Olam and he'll do Nisim is like what happened with the Ma'afilim in the Midbar. Right? Moshe Rabbeinu said, you're not on the Madrega. The Rabbanu Shem wants you to be punished. He wants you to stay in the Midbar now. You're being punished because you didn't want to go to Eretz Yisrael. And now, you're not going to get to Eretz Yisrael for 40 years. What do the people say? No, we're going to go, never again. You know, we're going to go and we're going to conquer Eretz Yisrael and we'll correct what we did. And Moshe Rabbeinu told them, that's not now. You've been chote. The Rabbanu Shem is not going to be with you. Right? You can't rely on him. He told you not to go. He won't be with you. And they went and they were decimated. So there's a time when you read the handwriting on the wall and you realize that you've tried everything and that's it. And there's no reason to resist anymore except Ratzon Hashem. And that doesn't mean, because there's a Zohar that says that Yaakov was punished for bowing to Esav. He bowed seven times. He lost seven Mekomos Kedoshim, including the Batei Mikdash, because of those bowings. So which was it? Was it the right thing to do? Was it the wrong thing to do? So there's another Zohar that says Yaakov didn't bow to Esav. He bowed to the Shechina, meaning he submitted to the fact that this is Ratzon Hashem. Right? It's not that Esav is in control. The Rabban Hashem's in control. And right now, the Rabban Hashem is showing me I don't have the Sechuyos to overpower Esav. So I'm going to have to submit to him. So when he bowed to the Shechina. So why was he punished? Because it looked like he bowed to Esav. It looked too much like he was submitting to Esav, not to the Shechina. But there's a time when you realize that the famous Maisa with the Telz Rosh Hashiva, when they killed him, Rav Avram Yitzchak Bloch, he was Rosh Hashiva in Telz, he was the son of the Shurei Das, the Rav Yosef Yehuda Leib Bloch. And he was Rosh Hashiva when the Nazis came and took over Lithuania, and they came into Telz on Chav Tammuz, and they took, before Chav Tammuz, they took them, came in, I think, on Yud Ches Tammuz, Yud Zayin, they took all the men out into the forest, and they stayed there for 3 days, and finally on the third day, they shot them all. Before they shot them, so the Telz Rosh Hashiva asked the Nazi who was in charge there, Yimach Shemo, he said to everybody, every civilized people, give people last words. So the Nazi looked at him and he said, Herr Abidur, where's your God? We're going to shoot you in a few minutes. Where's your God? So he looked him straight in the eye and he hit him with his rifle butt. He looked him straight in the eye and he said, it's not my God. He's your God too, and one day the whole world will see that. That was his last words. Right? He accepted the fact that there's nothing he could do. He could have, made a last valiant effort to resist or whatever, punch the guy in the mouth. What would it help? Now, he would have accomplished nothing. So his gevura was accepting the situation, understanding that that's Ratzon Hashem. You try to do whatever you can, like we said. If you can run away, you can overpower the guy, you have to do that. But if after everything is done, you can't do that, then you accept the situation. You're matzik all of a sudden. And that's gevura, that's tremendous strength. To accept the fact that I'm not in control of my fate. For some reason, the Rebbe Nishon wants this to happen. And that's what Rebbe Elchanan Wasserman. They were being taken away also to be shot. And he gave a shmuz, saying that we are going to be karbonos for future generations in America. That gullah should be able to exist. And we're karbonos. And a korban, a machshava ra, apostles are korban. So no one should have any machshavas ra before they're killed. That's not gevura. There's nothing they could do. They couldn't revolt. They couldn't do anything. Wouldn't have helped. So accept it and act in the most dignified way that you can. So we should never know such a, have to know such a thing. But there comes a time when there's a famous medrash, medrash says, that when they came to kill Rabbi Hanina ben Tradya, they burned him alive with the Sefer Torah. He's one of the Asura Rugei Malchus. So the Roman lit the fire, and Rabbi Hananya said some kind of Kabbalah things, and the fire went away. It went a few yards away, a few meters away. So the guy lit the fire again, and he did the same thing. He said, look, what are you playing games with me? If you have these powers, why don't you just pick yourself up and run away? He said, no, we've asked a Shaila from in Shamayim, right? We don't have that opportunity, so we always have to assume that we can do something if we can. But they knew they couldn't do anything. They got a Gzeirim in Hashamayim, this is a Gzeirim, there's nothing you can do. So he said, if I run away, God has a lot of lions, tigers, and bears that can get me. Right? It's not you that's killing me, it's the Rabban Hashem who's killing us. I accept his din. Right? You're just the shliach over here. And so he said to him, if that's the case, why should I be punished? Your God wants to kill you. He's going to use me to... He said, I want you to promise me that if I make your death at least more comfortable, will you promise me a chelik in olam haba? And he did, and he, what's it called? And he got a chelik in olam haba. He jumped into the fire after him. And the Abbas call went out and said, Rabbi Hananya ben Tradyan and, what's it called, the executioner both entered olam haba. So there's a certain time when you realize, again, and you do everything you can up until the point you realize there's nothing to do. At that point, you don't give up, but you realize that there's a gzerim in Hashemayim, and you have to submit to it. And you can submit to it in a valiant way or a cowardly way. And that's tremendous gevura to do it in a valiant way. And there's other kinds of gevura. Mirz Hashem, towards the end of this topic, months from now, We're going to mention quite a few tshuvas and situations that happened during the war, before the war, after the war, of these kinds of gvura. Now I just want to mention in general the different categories. There's a gvura not to give up hope. Right, not to lose hope. The Germans, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to make Jews give up hope. Most people, when you give up hope, that's when you die. Sick people are like that too. When they give up the desire to live, that's when most people die. As long as they have a desire to live, they haven't given up yet on living, then they survive. Even under the most difficult situations, people who have terminal illnesses, usually the time when they die is when they give up hope, when they feel there's no hope left. And therefore, it's a tremendous important thing not to give people the opportunity to give up hope by telling them how hopeless their situation is according to medical science. It's also to tell a person like that. You can let him know that the situation is dangerous, but never in such a way that there's no hope. Also, what's it called? Another thing. The Germans wanted to reduce the Jews to subhuman. They gave them subhuman conditions. Right, no self-respect, no hygiene. I mean, the stories. If you read, most of these books are, you know, sanitized. Especially the ones like Artscroll, Feldheim. They can't write a lot because it's not sanua and it's too much. Because I've seen books about the Holocaust that are not written by Frum, you know, not published by Frum things, and what's in there is a lot worse than what they let be put into the books that are from Frum. So the situations were really demeaning and demoralizing and dehumanizing. And people lost their humanity. They became like animals. And people who didn't, that's a tremendous gevura, to be able to withstand all of that pressure and remain human. Human meaning in a few ways. One is that people weren't concerned about themselves. People were concerned with survival. That was it. Food. They were starving to death. We have no hasoga what that means. Right? We complain if, you know, we didn't get exactly what we wanted or as much or the kind of food or it is. Right? They didn't have anything. They ate garbage. Potato peels was a delicacy. They're nothing. They were almost starving. And to worry about other people, or not to steal food from other people, or to share their food with other people, it took tremendous gevura. Right? And again, we'll go into more details of stories of these kind of things. Another thing is mesiras nefesh, to remain frum as much as you could. And they were eating treif, and they had to be mechal Shabbos, and you would imagine, so they gave up everything. But these people, many of them, were medaktik in mitzvahs as much as they could. As much as they could. They're careful if they had to eat the treif, at least not eat the meat, only the soup, whatever. It's unbelievable diktuk. I mean, there's one story which mentioned now, just an unbelievable story of a shaila that Rav Oshri had. A person, what's it called, was Moser Nefesh. Mamash risked his life to smuggle flour into the concentration camp, or the ghetto. No, it was the ghetto. It was the Kovno ghetto, before it was liquidated. Smuggled flour in for matzahs. And they got enough flour and they were able to bake matzahs. The last day that they were baking, a few days before Pesach, he was caught smuggling the flour in. So they beat him to a pulp and they broke all his teeth. He came to Rav Oshri and he said he has a shaila. So he thought he was going to complain. He was Moser Nefesh for the mitzvah of matzah and he can't eat the matzah because his teeth are all broken. Mouth was swollen and he was beat up to a pulp. He said he has the minig not to eat gebrachts. And he doesn't see any possible way that he could ever eat matzah unless he soaks it and eats it mush. But his minig is not to eat gebrachts. Does the minig override his mitzvah of matzah and therefore this year he's an onus? Or can he forego the minig and be also the mitzvah of matzah? This is what bothered him. Right. And somebody in another situation would have said, if God could do this to me, right, I was Moser Nefesh for this mitzvah, and what do I get for it? My teeth are broken, I can't do it, forget about matzah forever. I could see a person, and I could see that nobody have any tithes on a person like that. In Shemayim, after 20 years, the Rabbanim should have to say, I understand. Right? Pushed you to the point, ain't no them nitfas al tsaro, pushed you to a point, you're an honest. But that's not gevura. That's not strength of character, strength of commitment, emunah, bitachon, whatever. And then what's it called? There's also an inyan of not giving in to the enemy. Not being nichna. To be nichna to the rabbis. I'm nichna to the circumstance, but I'm not nichna to the enemy. Stand up to them. Right? Let them hear what the emes is or whatever. Right? Again, there's gvulos of that too. If you're risking your life by doing that and hastening your death, maybe you're not allowed to do that. But if there's no choice anyway, right, then at least leave this world and stand up to the people at least valiantly in a ruchniistic way, if you can't do it in a gashmiistic way. So that's also gevura. And there's so many hundreds and hundreds of cases that people didn't stand the test. The ones who didn't, you can't really fault. That's understandable. It's the ones who did that are somebody special. That's something that's commendable. You can't blame the people who didn't. Looking at those circumstances, I don't know how anybody could remain anything, any of these things, in face of what they had to go through. So anybody who lost their emunah or didn't show this gevura, I think that you have to, understand them. But the people who didn't, and there were thousands and thousands of people who didn't, those are the people out there that should be commended. That's tremendous gevura. Okay. One last point about Yom HaShoah is something that applies to Yom HaShoah and Yom HaZikaron, and that is the siren. Whether it's proper to stand for the siren silently or not, and therefore, what should you do? And what are the shy? What's the shy? First of all, it is clear, even though I've seen people that I respect somewhat who said differently, but what they said is idiocy. I can't say anything better than that. Every year, I see somebody who comes up with this ridiculous idea. It is clear that throughout Jewish history, right, the way that the Torah, the Rabbanan, Klal Yisrael, remember people who died is not by standing silent, a moment of silence. That is not a Jewish thing. Well, certainly not a moment of silence heralded by a siren. Okay? That is not Jewish. Okay? What it is, we'll see. But it's not Jewish. Okay? Somebody who says that is a Jewish expression of remembering the people who died, right, is totally distorting, that's the word, thank you. Distorting Yiddishkeit. Where is the source for this in the eyes of people who wanna make it Jewish? Aaron HaKohen. Aaron's two sons go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and they're stricken down with fire, and they're burnt alive, either the neshamas are burnt, and Moshe Rabbeinu has to tell Aaron that, Hu Asher Dibur Hashem, this is what the Rabbanu Shlomo Rei foretold to me, the Krovai HaKodesh, there's going to be some Kiddush Hashem, somebody is going to die and be Mekadeshem Shomayim through their death, and I thought it was going to be me or you, and I see it's your children. And the Torah says, how did Aaron react? Vayidom Aaron. Aaron kept quiet. So inevitably, every year before Yom HaShoah and Yom HaZikaron, somebody in one of these Parsha pamphlets says, well, here is the makor for a moment of silence in memory of somebody who died. As if Aaron HaKohen stood at attention for 2 minutes and had a moment of silence for his two children. That is absurd. It's a total distortion of what the Torah means. Doesn't mean that Aaron stood at attention in silence in honor of his children. It means that Aaron could have had tainus, and if Ayidom Aaron, he kept quiet, he didn't have tainus under Rabban Shalom. It wasn't that the being quiet was a symbol of respect for his dead children. Besides the fact that there's a Targum that says Veshabach Aaron, Vayidom doesn't come from the Lashon of Dumiya, of being quiet, but to think. Dome can also mean to think. He thought and he thanked the Rabban Shalom for the bad. Just like you have to give a bracha for the good, you have to make a bracha on bad also. So it doesn't mean that he was quiet b'chlav. Either it means he accepted what the Rabban Shalom did, and not only that, he was Meshabeach the Rabban Shalom. He made a bracha Dayino Emes. But surely doesn't mean that Aaron HaKohen observed a 2-minute silence in memory of his, you know, like, okay, let's keep quiet for 2 minutes for dear old Jack or whatever. That's not a Torah thing. Okay, now, it's not a Torah thing, so where does it come from? It's not a Christian thing either. Right? The Christians don't have in their religion that the way you remember people who died is by having a moment of silence. It's a secular thing. No, whatever they do, but it's a secular thing. There's a secular thing for people who don't have any religion, right? Who has no purpose to light candles, and there's no cause candles like in the Shema. They don't believe in the Shemas or whatever. So out of respect for the dead, you stand and silently for the sake of the dead. It's basically a secular thing. It's not a religious thing. And there's some logic to it. It's a sign of respect. Standing somberly, what's it called, quietly, is a sign of respect. So that shaila is that called chukas hagoyim or not? There's an opinion that wherever the thing you're doing makes sense, it's not just a tekes, it's not just a ceremony, but it's something that makes sense. Right? There's a logic behind it. And the reason goyim do it is for that logic, and you're doing it for the same logic, then you're not copying the goyim. You're doing something that makes sense, and it's not chukas hagoyim. For instance, if goyish doctors wear white coats, the reason they wear white coats is because it shows that they're doctors, right? So you give them the respect of the physician and you listen to them, and it also gives you the feeling of being clean and whatever, and sterile, right? Whatever the reason is, why it creates a good atmosphere to walk into a hospital and seeing the doctors and nurses in white, as opposed to what you see in Miami. Doctors and nurses, well, doctors, in Bermuda shorts, flowered shirts, right, with their golf clubs on one shoulder and their stethoscope around their neck, right? That does not give you a great feeling of trust and respect for that doctor, right? Because you don't know which one he's more interested in, getting to the golf course or healing the patient, right? And he's all dressed for not something very serious, but he's in his Bermuda shorts. Right, the colorful flowery shirt.
This past year, they made an official study and released the results that those who are doctors in white coats are generally listened to more.
I hear. Okay. Especially the people in white coats, they are for sure listen more. There's really a study like that.
Yeah.
Okay. So also, if you see a policeman in his uniform, you got to have a lot more respect and fear than if you see, you know, a guy get out of his car in shorts like a kibbutznik guy and tells you he's a policeman. So there's a logic to it. It makes sense. Not a stama, an open, empty thing. So therefore, there are those that hold that that's not chukas hagoyim. It's not Jewish, but it's not usher either. There is an opinion. No. The Vilna Gaon holds even in those situations it's chukas hagoyim. La halacha. The majority of poskim, I think, holds nachukas hagoyim, that kind of thing. There are poskim hold it is. Okay. And there's another cheshbon, though. Even if it's not osur because of chukas hagoyim, but it's an affront in a Jewish state that the only way they could make a remembrance for the soldiers who died on Yom HaZikaron or the people who died in the Shoah is a not Jewish expression. They couldn't say Tehillim. Right? They couldn't say, what's it called, light a candle? Something Jewish. Why'd you have to pick something that's not Jewish? So some people say, well, there's people here that wouldn't say Tehillim. They don't believe in God. They wouldn't light a candle. So this is something everybody can keep quiet. I don't think anybody can keep quiet. But they said everybody can keep quiet for 2 minutes. And the truth is, maybe it's a benefit, right? All of Klal Yisrael not saying Lashon Hara for 2 minutes. Nishkafer Lachida. But if you hold it Chukas Hagoyim, then it's awesome. If you hold it's nachukas hagoyim, but why do some people say we don't want to have to give in to a government that is not kahalacha because they decided that we're going to do something that's not Jewish when they could have done something that was a Jewish expression? Why should we give in? Now, it's like the conservative reform constantly say you're against achdus. Why don't you have achdus with us? Why are you fine? You know what achdus means? The reform and conservative shouldn't have broken away from Yiddishkeit. 100 years ago, 50, whatever. That's achdus. You break away, do what you want, and then expect us to respect you. You want achdus? Don't break away from Yiddishkeit. Right? We'll be happy to accept you if you don't break away from Yiddishkeit. But don't break away from Yiddishkeit. Expect us to, what's it called, to accept you. You wanted to do something that the entire people could be mu'uchad? Do it in a Jewish way. And convince the people who are not or anti-religious that this is for achdus. Don't do something that's questionable and expect us to make achdus just as much as the other side wouldn't give in, you know, what's it called? We're not going to give in either. Otherwise, it becomes ridiculous. Everything they'll do and the Frum community will accept it because post facto, you know, what can you do? No, you want to do something, do it in a way that's okay. And there's some people oppose it because they don't do anything that the Knesset says. If the Knesset says keep Shabbos, they stop keeping Shabbos probably. So that's also a kind of person, okay? There are people like that in Klal Yisrael also. We're just negative people. They'll do anything against whatever. That's also not proper. But okay, that's people like that too. So what do you do? So if you hold that it's chukas hagoyim, you're not allowed to stand up for the siren. You have to sit down, lie down on the ground, whatever. That's your mechuyev to do that because it's osur to do. If you hold that it's not osur, you're not mechuyev to stand, and there's reasons maybe why you shouldn't stand if you're alone, right? But in public, lechor, if you hold it's not osur, then you must stand, because otherwise it's a chilul Hashem. Because the plain person on the street doesn't understand that you're not standing for all the reasons we said in the last two shiurim. What did I see? These people are insensitive to the memory of the Holocaust and the memory of the soldiers who were killed. They don't understand, right? The same people who are not standing by the siren do a tremendous amount, lezecher, the nishmos of the Holocaust people, and they've done much more significant things than stand for 2 minutes a year, right? Lezecher, the nishmos of Holocaust people. They do things daily, right, to be mansiach, the zecher of the people in the Holocaust. Okay, but that people don't see that. What do they see? They see people who are insensitive to the memory of the Holocaust victims, and that's a chilul Hashem. It's chilul Hashem, and it also causes sina for Frumma Jews, which is not something that's a positive thing. You should make people love. You know, and if it's not usher to do, it's not a chilul Hashem. It's a chilul Hashem to not do it. So therefore, somebody who's in public, in my estimation, I've heard other Anoshim Gedolim say the same thing, that you should stand. If you want to say Tehillim, but stand. And I was 1 year driving on the highway near Bayit Vegan, or not on the highway, it was in Bayit Vegan itself, and what's it called? Everybody, from Dati, not everybody stopped their car, got out of the car and stood in the street. Traffic stopped. I didn't see any Haredi people not stop their car. One year I was on the highway, and I stopped on the side of the road, got out of my car, and I see a lot of chilonim flying by. Right? And there were no photographers chasing them. I was shocked, right, to hear the people ignoring the siren, and nobody was taking their picture. But in Neyesh Sharim, there are photographers that are sent because they know there's going to be people who aren't going to stop for the siren. Who don't hold from what I'm saying, they hold it's osur, and they make sure they're in the street so they can show that they don't stand, which I hold it's osur to do. You know when it's, there's no surprise. They don't, you know, like, surprise you every year it's at a different time, the siren. They tell you when it's going to be, you know exactly when it's going to be. If you hold, you're not allowed to stand. Why do you have to be in public and make people hate from a yidden, right, to make a point? Go in your house, lie on the floor, put your head into a bore in the ground so you're not standing, you're the opposite of standing. Stand on your head, whatever, do whatever you want, but in the privacy of your house. Why do you have to do it in public and make a chilul Hashem? And in my estimation, a chilul Hashem. There are other people who argue differently, and I've heard Anoshim Gedolim say that what I'm telling you. And I've heard other people say differently. You're not doing the right thing. Why are you doing the right thing? If it's usher to do, you're doing the right thing. But you don't have to be there. Why do you have to make people the Yisim Nikiyim Hashem Yisrael? And if you're not Nikiyim Yisrael, then you're not doing the right thing. You're doing the right thing. It can be a Chol Hashem. What's the Yisim Nikiyim Hashem Yisrael? I'm the Konokim Hashem, I'm doing the right thing. But I'm not Nikiyim Yisrael. In their eyes, I'm doing something wrong. That's a Chol Hashem.
Because if he Nikiyim is when the other person has a valid way of looking at it.
But he has a valid way of looking at it, right?
If they're making a mistake, if it's understand a mistake, if they're making a mistake.
No, but if it's a mistake that you're causing them to make, because there's no way in the world that you can expect them to understand what you're doing, right? Then you're causing them to make a chalasha. Yeah, the people say what you're saying. I hold it's totally off base, and I've heard bigger people than me say the same thing, the same maskon. You don't want to stand. You hold it's wrong to stand. Fine, do it tzina. There's no inyan to do a barabbi. There's no inyan to make a macha barabim, because people don't understand what your macha. They don't look at it as a macha. The whole purpose of a macha is to let people know. They're not going to say it's usher to stand. What they're going to say is that you don't care about the memory of the. That's what you're going to come to. That's not a macha. That is causing people to be choshek b'ksheirim. That's causing, and you're over reaching the kimei Hashem Yisrael. So that's it. Should be b'tzina. And if you're barabim, then you should stand. If you hold it's osur, then even barabim you shouldn't stand. But you shouldn't be barabim. That's all. But on the other hand, the secularists, especially the media, right, go overboard on this also. And they look bedavka to bashmutz from the yidden, even where, what's it called? First of all, you know, they say, well, they don't respect the country and they don't respect the memory of the soldiers and they're walking when the siren's going. But they have these photographers who they hire to walk during a siren too. How come there's not photographers following them and saying that they're also not sensitive to the memory of the Holocaust victims because they're busy photographing people who are walking? Right? Not that there should be people running after them and people running after the ones running after them like the Keystone Cops. There should be a whole long line from, like, you know, from the Tachana Merkazi till the end of Meir Sharim of people with cameras running after each other, photographing, because they're all running after the other people and not standing by the siren. So I heard one year that there was a tourist here, from guy, Haredish guy, Chassidish guy, and he never heard of Yom HaShoah. In America, if you live in Williamsburg, you never heard of Yom HaShoah. Even Borough Park, maybe you never heard. Never heard of it. That doesn't exist. So he never heard of the idea that there's a siren and people stay. Mamish never heard of it. He's walking in Geula, and all of a sudden he hears a siren. He assumed that there's an air raid. So he started running, looking for a miklat. He starts running, and the people who are there, you know, they see him, they start running after him. He figures that there's some kind of war, and there's people chasing him. He got even more scared. And he started running in panic in the streets, thinking that he's being run down by Arabs, right, who have just declared war, and there's an air raid going on. And they finally caught up with him, and he thought that these people were, right, I think he turned around and tried to save himself from his attackers. And it became blown up to who knows what. In the end, this was the Messias. This is what happened. So it not always doesn't look the way that it is not the way that it looks necessarily.